This podcast is brought to you by Grace Point Media, a ministry of Grace Point Church.
Hey, Pastor Mike here. I just want to thank you for tuning in and let you know that we have more resources like this available for you on our website. Just a quick note before we begin, though. While resources like this can help you grow in ways that God has ordained for you, they are no replacement for gathering with your local church on Sunday. And on that note, if you're not currently connected somewhere, we want you to know you're always invited to Grace Point. Visit our website for time and location, and we hope to see you soon.
The story of a woman by the name of Corrie Ten Boom has become known the world over in the last 70 years. Her family used their home to hide Jewish refugees and those who resisted the German Nazi Party during World War II. They added a false wall in Corrie's bedroom to create a hidden space that could hold six individuals, and they called it the hiding place. And when she eventually wrote a book, she titled the book The Hiding Place, which I would encourage you to read. Eventually, they were found out, and they were arrested. And shortly after the arrest, Corrie's father died, and Corrie and her sister Betsy were sent to Ravensbrück, a concentration camp. And while they were at the concentration camp, she and her sister Betsy began planning for a life after the concentration camp. They were devoted to the idea that after the war ended and life got back to normal, they would devote themselves to helping others rehabilitate after this awful experience. Now, unfortunately, Betsy died in the camp, and she never saw that dream come to fruition. And after the war, Corrie followed through on the dream that she and her sister had. She opened a rehabilitation center in Bloemendaal, a municipality in her home country of the Netherlands. And she turned the hiding place into an open place of rehabilitation. Trevin Wax says that during the season of severe austerity that followed the war, as grief-stricken, traumatized people began to pick up the pieces of their lives and deal with the aftermath of so much death and despair, the Ten Boom hiding place for Jews became a place of healing and forgiveness for their captors. Yes, the very home that had once been used to hide Jews on the run from their persecutors became a place of refuge and healing for collaborators with the Nazi regime. Ten Boom became a traveling public speaker after the war, partly because the rehabilitation home needed the funds. So she would travel all over parts of Europe, even to the United States. But the place where the hunger was greatest, she says, and I'm quoting her, was Germany itself. She says, Germany was a land in ruin, cities of ashes and rubble, but more terrifying still, minds and hearts that were ashes. Just to cross the border into Germany, I could feel a great weight, she says, that hung over the entire land. And while she was at one speaking engagement there, she describes one of the most challenging moments of her life. I think it's the best part of her book. I still can't read it without crying. In the audience, I'm quoting her, she saw him there. The former Nazi SS man who had stood guard at the shower room in the processing center at Ravensbrück. She would never forget his face. She could never. When she saw him, all the emotions came flooding back, all the pain, all of the torture, all of the nasty men laughing at them as they had to strip down and process into the camp. Her sister's pain-wrenched face came back. All of it came flooding back. She felt overwhelmed just seeing this man. And she went on with the engagement. She preached forgiveness. She taught the gospel to people. And he came up to her after the service. I can only imagine as she spoke, she thought, please let me get out of here, Lord, without having to talk to him. But he came right to her after service, and he had a look of joy on his face. And he said, "Fräulein, how grateful I am for the message. To think that my sins can be washed away." He thrust a hand out to her, shake her hand. And she took offense. And she says, "His hand thrust out to me, and I, who had preached forgiveness to the people of Blumenthal, I couldn't move my hand from my side." You see, we all teach forgiveness to our children and to our own hearts, and we think we're forgiving and we think we have no enemies until the moment we're tried, until the moment we're truly tested. And here Jesus is going to speak to us about loving our enemies from the Sermon on the Mount. And I don't believe any of you were in an internment camp. If you were, you know more than I can what she was feeling. But you've been persecuted. You've been deeply wronged in your life. Maybe early in your life, maybe yesterday. Maybe the last 6 months or a year. Maybe by people in the church. Maybe by your family. So Jesus is going to speak to each of us this morning and do what I cannot do, which is apply this text to your life. And I believe his Holy Spirit, if you are trusting in him, believing in him, his Spirit will speak to you today about where in your life your hand is just stuck at your side, refusing to lift it to your enemy. The first thing Jesus comes right out of the gate and wants to make clear to us in verse 27 through 36, where we will be today, is that if you're going to be part of his kingdom, if you're going to tell people you follow him and you live in his kingdom, your life, you should be known by the character of limitless kindness and generosity toward your enemy, which is why I say limitless, unconditional kindness and generosity to all people. Would you read verses 27 to 31 with me? "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish others would do to you, do to them also." There's the golden rule. Someone came to me, Brother Ozzie came to me last week and said, "It's amazing how many people out there in the world quote the Bible and don't do it. Don't know that they're quoting the Bible, I mean. Teachers, all teachers, teach the golden rule every day to their students. And a great portion of them don't know they're quoting the Bible. This is Jesus. He's old school. He's the school. So let's listen. Who's he talking to? Why is he talking about enemies? Why does he turn to talking about enemies? Look at the fact that he starts with the words, "but I say to you," meaning but means he's doing something different than what came before. Meaning, if you want a definition of who the enemy, you can go back to what he's already taught us. And if you remember last week, who were the enemies? Those who persecute you for your allegiance to Christ. So if you have an enemy, you live in the kingdom, you have an enemy. And how should you treat your enemies? Well, he wants his people not to prepare for war with swords, but to prepare for battle with limitless kindness and generosity, even toward your enemies. Remember how I said the Sermon on the Mount aims to turn your life upside down? Boy, is this one of them. "But I say to you, count your enemy your friend and treat them like a brother or sister." Who are your enemies? That's who it is from verse 22. So how does Jesus prepare his kingdom people for living in his kingdom? Does he tell them, like I said, to sharpen their sword, prepare your bow, make sure your quiver is full of arrows? No, he says, you're going to need a lot of kindness, a lot of unwavering generosity. You're going to have to creak open that pocketbook. I'll never forget a friend who said, the loudest thing that happens in church is when we Christians have to open our wallet. right? Like, limitless generosity for your enemy. What I have is yours, and I want to help you. Even you, though you spite me, I want to repay that with anything I can possibly give to you. World-changing. Turns your world upside down to think that way. There are plenty of examples in Scripture of how to love one another. So if he says, love your enemies, you have no shortage in Scripture of what love looks like. When we talk about love in the church, what do we say that looks like? We always quote it, the one another's of Scripture. Have you heard? You've heard of the one another's, love one another, bear one another's burdens. And as I was preparing this, I thought, what would it look like if we just read those in church but replaced one another with your enemy? Would we feel super comfortable reading those things? Would we even do those things for our enemy? Would that be what true humility looks like? Treat the enemy like the brother. Treat the enemy better than myself. As I would want done to me, I will do even to my enemy. So let me read these for you. There's a lot of them in the New Testament. Love one another. How about love your enemy? Be devoted to your enemy. Honor your enemy above yourself. Live in harmony with your enemy. Build up your enemy. Be like-minded with your enemy. How's that for a challenge? Put yourself in your enemy's shoes. I don't think we spend a lot of time doing that. Accept your enemy. Greet your enemy. Care for your enemy. Serve your enemy. Bear your enemy's burdens. Forgive your enemy like you would your brother or sister. These are all commands that we should love one another. But what would it look like? How would our lives be turned upside down? How would our city be turned upside down if we did for our enemies what we would gladly do for those closest to us? It would be a challenge, but the Spirit can do this, can't he? Can't he teach us to be patient with our enemy? Speak the truth and love to our enemy? Be kind and compassionate to our enemy? I'm still quoting the New Testament here. Submit to your brother and sister in love. What if we submitted to our enemy in love and said, I get your point of view. I disagree, but I can see how from your point of view, you feel the way you do. And I'm sorry that it has to be that way. And I want to overcome that with you. Do you go that far with those people in your life that are enemies? Employ the gifts God has given you for the benefit of your enemy. Clothe yourself in humility towards your enemy. Pray for your enemy. Confess your faults to your enemy. They're the last ones we go to tell our faults to, aren't they? I don't want to give my enemy any more leg up than my enemy already has against me. And in that, we're not displaying the kind of humility that might win them over. The kind of love and transparency and vulnerability that might help reshape the way they see us. So it's God knows best. Show love to your enemy. When you think you've gone far enough in loving your enemy, and you say, because I know this is a question, I know I'm not the only one, so I'm just let's acknowledge we're on the same playing field here. We've all been in the place where we said, I think I've done enough. I've tried so hard. I've called. I'm the one always trying. Anybody say amen? You've been there. I'm the one always trying to fix this relationship. They won't pick up the phone. They won't answer the text. How far do I have to go here, Lord? Every time you're tempted to say, I've loved enough. That's enough. They get no more of me. I want you to remember Jesus on the cross, because that's what loving your enemy looks like. Dying for those who were still enemies toward you. That's how far Jesus went for the people who, remember, we're still his enemies. That's why I say limitless kindness and generosity from God's people is the directive toward all people, including our enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Remember what true kindness and generosity looks like, and let that be your example of love. Not the bars you set for yourself, but the bar he set for us. Number two, don't think it won't be repaid to you. He sees how hard this is for us, and he's generous, and he provides all we need in order to live this way. There is something transcendent to be gained by offering undeserved kindness and generosity. And I use the word transcendent purposely. because I think that kind of love, I believe scripture teaches that kind of love is literally out of this world. God is love, and this world has a deficiency of that type of love. So when God comes and loves people through you and gives you the strength to love your enemy, you're literally like plugging into a power source that is transcendent. It's out of the frame of your reality, and it's God doing something natural from heaven through you to another person, because he knows. He's the one speaking who will be crucified and knows what it means to have affection for the one driving the nail in the hand. Jesus loved him too and saw that man before he was incarnate and still came. He created that man and still came to die for that one too. So Jesus knows what we're up against in the flesh as sinners, trying to live this out. And there's something, a reward, a present benefit and credit to be gained. Here's what I mean. Verses 32 through 34. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good just to those who will do good back, in other words, you're really doing it for the reciprocity. Like not to give, but you're doing it hoping to get. What good is that to you, he says? What benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. Now, there's a couple things this verse does. Number one, there's some implications here that might not stick out. Number one, it implies there are benefits, immediate benefits and credits to people who sacrificially give and don't expect anything in return. Did you catch that? He actually says, what credit is it to you if you give to someone who will give in return? In other words, the flip side of that is, if you want the real credit, give to someone who can't give in return. He's implying there is an immediate credit, a benefit. So, there's a benefit to loving someone who can't love you back. That should be earth-shattering for us. Because we don't feel that, do we? You ever love someone who won't love you back? Unrequited love? Oh boy, I just quoted The Holiday. My wife really loves The Holiday. And that's that movie with Kate Winslet. Why am I telling you? She loves this movie. And one of the quotes early on in the movie says, one of the greatest pains in life is unrequited love. I've had to watch it too many times, and I now realize that. So what it captures there poetically is the pain of loving someone who doesn't love you back. And obviously, she's referring to a boy, a man. It's a male-female relationship, and she's been in love with this man and whatever. But have you ever loved someone who can't love you back? Maybe some of you loved a parent and you never felt that parent loved you back? Just get really real with you. Or maybe you're in a marriage right now where you feel like you're the one doing all the loving and you're not receiving it back. There's a benefit, a credit, a transcendent, hard to describe, hard to put in words, heavenly benefit, immediate benefit to loving someone who can't love you back. Jesus said it. Jesus implies it. And I think he's going to tell us in the latter part, we'll get to how to define what the credit is. We'll get there. But that means there's also a benefit to doing good for someone who can't do good back to you. There is a credit to you for lending your money to someone who can't give it back. There's a credit. So this kind of, if you've gotten this far in the sermon and you've been going, I don't have enemies. I don't have enemies. I'm a good Christian. Who do you refuse to label enemy, but you won't lend money to? Because that's who he says is an enemy. Well, I have no enemies. Well, then you lend money to everybody? Well, no, I wouldn't go that far, Pastor. Jeez. Who do you refuse to show love to? Who do you refuse to demonstrate love to? Because you might say, I don't have enemies. Well, your actions say different. If he says we love all people, we give to all people, we give to those who can't give back to us, we display love to those who can't show love back to us, then you got to ask, man, maybe I'm not labeling people enemies, but I got to look at my actions and say, I'm treating people as if they're my enemy. Because that was Jesus' definition of an enemy. You don't do good for them, you don't love them, and you wouldn't give to them if you saw them poor like the Good Samaritan on the side of the road. We'll get there in a few months, probably. That's your enemy. And you just might not want to admit it. So this verse does another thing, which is it comes to bear on our lives. All these examples are kind of how the golden rule plays out, right? Give because you would want someone to do it for you if it were on the other foot, if the shoe were on the other foot, as they say. Love, because if roles were reversed, you would want to receive love. So he just taught us the golden rule in verse 31 and 32 through 34, kind of, it seems that scholars agree that this is Jesus starting to hash out what that would look like, doing for someone who can't do in return. Well, you don't start with the premise of, I'm going to do based on what I get. I'm just going to do based on how I would want to be treated. One scholar says, even sinners act decently toward others when they know that kindness will be reciprocated. Christians are to know that loving is augmented by doing good, which in turn is expressed in giving to people. Believers are to be like what they really are. And what he's going to get to in verse 35, they really are sons of the Most High. And what does the Most High do? Loves people who don't love him. Gives his son to die for people who don't deserve it. Doesn't withhold every good gift from his children. Those things that we see that our Heavenly Father does, he's not biased. He loves perfectly. So what Jesus is actually doing in these verses is not just taking us to task for who we refuse to label enemy and calling us out for how we treat people like enemies, but he's also saying, really what I'm trying to drive at here is I want you to be more like me. I want you to become more like your God. More like Jesus, not me. And in these verses, we are offered a benefit, and that's what he's going to now explore here. What is the benefit? There's a benefit, a credit beyond what the sinners get. What do the sinners get? They give, and they get in return, maybe with some interest. So they get something, right? And he does say, sinners get something in return. Those who are not part of the kingdom, in other words, get something in return when they love. They might demonstrate love in order to get love in return or give money or food in order to see that reciprocated in their lives. So they do get something, but God's people are offered something better than that. The reward that he's offering them, I've alluded to already, is transformation. He's making them like him. And that's the third point. When the Holy Spirit produces such kindness and generosity in us, he is making us more like God. See? That transcendent love enacted through God's people means God's people are beginning to look less like this world, and they themselves, their souls, are transcending the sinful frame we live in. If sin is a swamp, it's like Jesus reaching down and helping up. I know some of you, my fellow millennials, grew up watching The NeverEnding Story, and nothing grips you like the swamp scene. Oh boy, I can't even talk about it. It's like too much for us, right? And his horse is stuck in the mud, and okay, it's too much for you, I know. But that's us. Apart from God, we are stuck. We are stuck. What he's doing here is not saying, well, you just gotta try harder. What he helps us understand is that we are stuck in self-centeredness very often. So what we do is based just on what we can get. And that's going to be really difficult to be part of God's kingdom and continue living that way. We will find we are constantly convicted. Our relationships are always looking messed up, and we don't know why. It's because we're self-centered, and we're not looking to give into, we're looking to get out of. You do it with worship, maybe. You come to worship looking what you can get out of. Don't do that. Come looking what you can give into. Give to God the praises of your mouth and heart, and with your relationships, as you look around, instead of saying, what can I get out of? Say, no, God has made me part of his kingdom, so I'm looking for what I can give into and pour into around me. And if all God's people just did that, it'd be a love fest. There would be no issues among us. It's when we think self-centeredly through our own way of thinking that we think we're right, and before you know it, we start saying things like, I've tried with that person. You haven't gone far enough. Doesn't matter what it is. You haven't gone far enough. Some of you need to pick up the phone after service or talk out in the parking lot with one another, maybe. I don't know. We can always go further. We can always show more love because we will never match what Jesus did. And there's a high bar for love there. Your reward will be great in heaven, though, he says. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and evil. You will be like the Most High, who is able to love evil people, who is able to love ungrateful people. I know we've all been there too, feeling, man, the people around me aren't as grateful. Moms, I know you live that. The people around me, the little ones around me, are not as grateful for me as they should be. Right? But I know moms, because I'm married to that type of mom who gives endlessly. Even when dad's going, you got to cut it off. They don't deserve it. You got to show them. You got to turn the faucet of blessings off and watch them. And she just can't help it. That's the type of love. That right there. And I see moms around the room going, oh, I get it. It's that type of, it's not delusion we're talking about. It's not numbness. It's love. It's the kind of love that's okay if it's not unrequited, and your children don't treat you like you treat them. You just keep loving. It's that kind of love. You are blessed, though, he says, when people persecute you. Don't forget that. Going back all the way back to verse 32, rejoice when you're persecuted. And about those enemies, he says, love those enemies. And if you love those people who persecute you, now here in verses 35 and 36, you will be unimaginably blessed. And the blessing isn't that you get to heaven and there's tons of gold for you, or you get to heaven and NFL streaming is free for eternity, or whatever it is. I know it's wild card weekend, so I had to throw that in there somewhere. It's not that you get there and there's some kind of tangible thing outside of God that God gives you, because that would just be idolatry. What God gives you is himself and the ability to be like him, becoming perfected in your ability to love regardless of how I'm treated. It is something he wants to produce in his people, and he can produce in his people. And when we do that, there's a gift in heaven. Now, I can't imagine that I'm the only one who's never thought this before. But while I was sitting and reading this, and I kept reading from the Beatitudes all the way, verse 20 to 36, 20 to 36, over and over again, because I don't want to compartmentalize what he's saying, right, and take it out of context. I'm trying to put it in context of who he's talking to. He's talking to a poor crowd persecuted by Romans. Some of them have had their children taken away from them to pay debts that they can't afford. We're talking about a crowd that will find that really has enemies like some of us don't even have and can't compare to quite the same. Enemies like Corrie Ten Boom had and struggled to lift her hand to greet as she should. But could it be that one of the blessings awaiting those, one of the transcendent blessings that we couldn't even fathom, is that that person persecuting you is the reward? Maybe. Maybe not. But do you not think it possible that if you're persecuted, because I've heard testimony of this, one of them's in the room, I've heard testimony of this. Do you not think it possible that that person who's persecuting you, that you continue loving and loving and loving, and you turn the other cheek and you turn the other cheek, and you just keep turning because both of them are red, and you just feel like, I can't feel my cheeks anymore. Let them keep slapping. I'm numb at this point. That they might be the reward, because what will happen is the love you're demonstrating them, that endless love will somehow point to the Savior. And you might not just win them over in the relationship, but win them over to God. Could it be possible that when you get to heaven and you see Jesus, one of the rewards will be that persecutor who is now a brother? They, part of the reward, this mysterious eternal reward that God has in heaven for you, the people that you won over with your love? Because of God's love extended through you, the presence of heaven is with every Christian. The presence of true love, the Spirit living in us. Something miraculous is happening when we extend undeserved kindness in humility. And if you say jokingly, Pastor, listen, I get that. That sounds really good. But honestly, eternity with that person sounds like more of a judgment than a blessing. I would say to you, not jokingly, who's the enemy of who now? Who's the persecutor? If that was your knee-jerk reaction, who's the villain in the scenario? What a testimony of redemption and reconciliation God could produce in us and in our lives, in our households, in our community, in our churches, across America, across the globe. People loved like this. Not listing out reasons to be leery, reasons to withhold, but knowing God withheld nothing from us. So who are we to withhold anything from one another and from our enemies? Do you see the transcendent reward offered? That immediate benefit and credit that you know is more than you can imagine and could last for eternity if you would love your enemy. When he gives us the strength to love our enemies, he's giving us the reward itself. He's giving us him, us being transformed so that people see Jesus in us and they come to believe in Jesus because they can see that walking embodiment of forgiveness. Remember that saying we always say, you might be the only Jesus people ever see. Have you ever heard that? You might be the only Jesus people see or can see. So let them see and make sure they don't just hear the teaching Jesus. Let them see the sacrificially loving Jesus. And this is the power of God in us. This is the power of God's love in us. Literally, in this world, when you let God love your enemies through you, the most pure form of love possible, the type of undeserved kindness exemplified on the cross, there are great riches now and forevermore for you. And when you don't know how to forgive, and when that hand is stuck at that side, doesn't want to pick up the phone, doesn't even want to write a text. Remember Corrie Ten Boom's next words, because that's not where the story ends. His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to people of Bloomingdale the need to forgive, I kept my hand at my side. Even as angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sinfulness of those thoughts. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more than that? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive. So she says, I tried to smile and the smile wouldn't come. She was struggling. I couldn't smile even. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. My forgiveness won't do. My forgiveness isn't enough. My love isn't enough. Your love isn't enough. to love your enemy and the things I've talked about today, you need the love of God and the forgiveness of God to come flow through you. And that's what she prayed for. And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. She'd never seen him since that day. The last memory she had of him was his mocking on one of the most humiliating days of her life. And here, out of nowhere, she feels this feeling of love come over her. And so I discovered in that moment that it's not our forgiveness any more than it is our goodness that the world's healing hinges on, but God's. When God tells us to love our enemies, he gives us, along with the command, the love itself. And I believe some of you probably need that this morning. Lord, I don't have the faintest wisp of a feeling of charity in me toward fill in the blank. So Lord, I receive the command, and I'm asking for the love too. Please give me the love that I may extend that love. And it is appropriate that when we learn about these things, that we take time at a moment like this. It's such a weighty message from our Lord that we sit under that teaching, that we don't go, well, that was nice, and I really want to forget about this one. Let's go eat lunch quickly and move on to the next thing so that I don't have to suffer any longer. Well, I'm not going to let that happen to you. It wouldn't be a good shepherd. We're going to spend a few moments. I'm going to ask you to bow your head, and I'll give you a few minutes. This is a moment to pray for your enemies. I pray that for some, I believe that it's only natural in a group this size. There's some of us, God's been putting one name in your mind for 30 minutes now, and it won't go away. Pray for that person. If you can't think of a name, if we say we have no sin, we are liars. God said it himself. And the truth is not in us, he says. So I ask God to show you, who are my enemies, or who am I treating like an enemy? Who am I withholding love from and therefore treating like an enemy? This is your time with the Lord. And remember, as Corey said, Jesus died for that person. And I'll ask you the question, if he can forgive them, if he can extend the hand, if he can extend forgiveness, why can't you? So take a few moments to pray. Lord, today, would you give us each, where we need it, give us the strength to lift our hand. To extend a hand, to pick up the phone and make the tough call that we've been dreading having to make. To walk across the street. Show us how to love like you love. To devise beautiful ways to show love. When we know it won't be reciprocated, but that's okay. You did it for us. Help us to be like you. Transform us to where we desire things like that. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for the blessing of the transformation you have planned for each of your children. You sanctify us into your kingdom. You transform us into your likeness. You walk extremely patiently with each of us. You're a good shepherd, a loving father. And boy, do we want to be like you. Teach us to be like you, Dad. Teach us to walk like you and talk like you. To bless people like you do. To withhold no good thing. And may the fruit of our hands guide new believers into the kingdom, restore families, restore relationships, heal where we in our own church body need that. Passages like this remind us sometimes how far we have to go, but how far we've come, how much you've done in our lives. So we simultaneously bless you and thank you and admit our weakness and ask that you continue to grow us, renew us, transform us into the likeness of Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.